I would invite you this evening, if you did bring a copy of your own Bible, to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we come a bit closer to the end of this series through 2 Corinthians. You know how we've seen in our study of this great letter from Paul that the way the apostle speaks about human strength and weakness in this letter is very counterintuitive. I describe it as a jiu-jitsu move in the realm of the spirit, in rhetoric as well. It comes from a place you don't expect. In the discerning words of Bible scholar Scott Hoffman, by boasting gladly in his hardships, Paul is confessing in word and deed his contented dependence on the grace of Christ. Suffering, the scholar writes, suffering is not praised in itself, but because it carries with it the promise of Christ's power. Wonder if you have a contented dependence on the grace of Christ tonight. Is there any more important question to ask a human being than that? There is no question I would rather hear my children, my friends, my parents, anyone I love, no question I would rather hear them answer in a good way than this question: do you have a contented dependence on the grace of Christ? If you think of yourself as strong and self-sufficient, spiritually competent in yourself and in your practice of piety, perhaps they call you Mr. or Mrs. Reformed in your circles, and you think you never need correction, admonition, rebuke, then in fact, I would say you almost certainly are not living in contented dependence on the grace of Christ. I say that in love. You would, however, fit right in with at least some of the members of the Corinthian congregation of the first century that we're talking about now. Paul continues in our reading this evening in his really anguished appeal to this beloved yet bedeviling group of people in Corinth. So I want you to turn with me and your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to beginning with verse 11. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, verse 11. Give full attention now to the public reading of God's holy word. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together for his blessing on its exposition. Our Father, we do look to you now to build up the church, even as that was the Apostle Paul's central concern. We pray that you would do that by the work of your Spirit as your word is ministered now. Your word is truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. May your people embrace it with trust, discernment, and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's lengthy defense of his legitimacy in his apostleship. It's a defense that began back in chapter 10 and verse 7, and here at the end of chapter 12, it's coming to a conclusion. And right from the beginning of our passage tonight, you can hear almost this exasperation in the apostle's voice that he even would have to defend himself after so much selfless service to the congregation in Corinth. Listen to this. I have been a fool. You have forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong, he says. Paul is what we in the South say, he's worked up. He's worked up. He is describing the tough and tender love that he has for these people who have quite undervalued it, to say the least. In fact, that's a real understatement. This first section, I would caption, if you're outlining this passage, I would caption this first section with the words, favored, not exploited. The Corinthian church had been favored by his visits with them, not exploited by him in any way, and certainly not financially exploited, as these super apostles apparently had alleged. Paul says he is in no way inferior to these critics, even though he says he is nothing in himself. Now I want you to think about that. Would you, if you're in the full-throated defense of yourself, you're dealing with these harsh accusations these people are making, this undoing his good work there. The accusations against Paul were basically that he wasn't much. And yet Paul says here he's actually nothing. It's as though he's saying, you think I'm not much? I'll go further than that. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I mean, this is a man without ego needs, as we would say today. Even when he's defending himself, he'll not make it essentially about him. You know, Paul is the mirror opposite of the kind of modern self-satisfaction which you see in our culture. This illustration will date me, but the songwriter Paul Anka wrote about that kind of self-satisfaction when he penned these cheesy words that became way too popular in American culture. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway and more, much more than this. I did it my way. I think Frank Sinatra sang that as well. Paul would not have even understood this phrase, my way. It was only Christ's way for him. In himself, he said, I am nothing. But he did know that God had used him to do great things for the Corinthians, the kinds of things that happened in the first century when a true apostle of Jesus was present. Verse 12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. By using that phraseology, Paul is saying that what happened to the Corinthians locates them within the great narrative of all redemptive history. Not only the great signs and works God wrought among the Jews when he brought them out of Egypt and led them into the promised land, but also his redemptive miracles performed by Jesus and his apostles. If you have your own Bibles with you, I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at verse 22. Now, this is Peter's sermon at the Feast of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit has happened, and this is a great 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, and he goes on to describe the cross of Christ and its significance, the gospel itself. But you hear that language here as well. Mighty works, wonders, signs. You see the same emphasis when Jesus commissions his apostles to go and exorcise demons and heal the sick, as great signs are done through his men. The Corinthians, therefore, had been mightily favored. Out of the vast Gentile population of the world, they, with a few other congregations, had been brought by Christ into the very currents of God's redemptive history, his saving work. And Paul is saying that while he is nothing in his own person, that the Almighty God had attested to his legitimacy as an apostle through these mighty works he wrought when he was among them. You know, the bottom line is there are certain things that you just can't fake. Yet the Corinthians needed many such supernatural demonstrations, Paul seems to be saying, for they were performed, he said, with utmost patience by the apostle. In fact, as Paul says this, he emphasizes that the Lord blessed the Corinthians as much as anyone else, any other church. And then he said, on top of that, unlike his normal practice, Paul didn't even take up an offering to support his ministry in their midst when he was with them. Look at verse 12. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Do you hear the irony, even the sarcasm, really, in that? Tough and tender love sometimes includes even a note of sarcasm. Dear members of Sovereign Grace Church here this evening, do you realize that you have been loved with this tough and tender love? When we correct or even rebuke you, as sometimes we have to do, there have been a number of occasions this summer where members have had to be confronted. Do you understand that's an essential part of God's true love for us all? Paul had to remind the Corinthians that they were a blessed and favored people, and that no one in his ministry team had ever exploited them in any way. Surely the same can be said for you. We pastors are not tent makers with secondary secular income as the apostle had, but you've never been exploited by us here for undue personal profit. The books of this church are open. You can read them. Nobody's getting rich here except you. You are getting rich in the Word of God, and that's just the way we would have it. Truly, ministry is often hard and exhausting work, and it's hard to explain this to people because it's not about a physical exertion so much. It's emotionally exhausting. I think you can see that in this fraught letter of 2 Corinthians. When servants in the church faithfully minister over time, it is a true demonstration of love. I'm calling this middle section of our passage, verses 14 to 18, loved, not tricked. So the first section I entitled favored, not exploited, and now we have love, loved, not tricked. Paul had somehow or another been accused of tricking these people. He says that in verse 16. But granting that I myself did not burden you, by which he means I didn't take up any offering, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. But in fact, he had only loved them. He wouldn't be coming to them a third time, he seems to be saying in verse 14, if that weren't true. After all, his willingness to return to them is in response to a changed situation in this congregation. You remember that it had been reported that a majority of their members now had truly repented when the apostle sent that stinging letter, that tearful letter, as he called it, to them. The tide had turned spiritually in a good direction, and so he wanted to go there. Paul wanted to go to the church now to comfort and shore up support among the faithful, confirming that they had in fact repented, while at the same time sifting out those who were still contemptuous of his apostolic authority and of his preaching. Now, what we are reading in our passage today is really Paul's last-ditch efforts to turn even the remaining rebels back towards the Lord with a true and tender and tough love. Paul references love explicitly in verses 14 and 15. And here we see the tender part as well. Listen to this. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I will seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul is saying here, he's not coming to them for their money, not for, as he says, what is theirs, but for them, for our stuff, not for our names, not for our reputations, not for our offerings. He came for us, for human beings, and that is at the heart and center of all ministry in his name. Paul, the great servant of Jesus, makes it clear here that he has a kind of paternal, fatherly care for these people. And that's not some kind of throwaway line for him. He really means it. He says in verse 14 that, like any parent, he doesn't expect them to care for him, but he intends to care for them through his ministry in their midst. It's an interesting turn of phrase there. I'm persuaded by the argument of some biblical scholars that Paul's refusal to accept financial support from the Corinthians is because he still thinks of them as infants or children in their spiritual maturity, since grown children actually are expected to help provide for their parents in their old age. Maybe that's why it seems the Corinthians had a little bit of an inferiority complex, which Paul implicitly refers to in verse 13. Paul, their spiritual father, is ready to spend himself for them even more. Should he be loved less by them because he's loved them more, he asks in verse 15. You know, tough and tender love is sometimes willing to shame folks into re-examining themselves and their motives. I mean, in essence, what the apostle is saying here is this. Is this how you repay a spiritual father who loves and provides for you? By accusing him of craftiness and trickery? Is this how you reward my love? Then in verse 17, he includes faithful Titus in the equation, saying in essence, has anyone associated with me ever tricked or taken advantage of you in some way? You know, folks, it's not enough to make accusations. Accusations demand evidence. And the false teachers, the so-called super apostles, had none. In these verses, Paul is basically pushing the troublemakers in the church into a kind of rhetorical corner, saying basically, put up or shut up. When you really love someone, there's going to be times where you have to kind of get in their face, as we say today, in love. It is what I will confess, it is really the only thing that I truly dislike about pastoral ministry. Yet it must be done. Love must sometimes be tough. Now, if I were putting a headline over the remaining verses in this chapter, verses 19 to 21, I would call this section upbuilding, not self-defense. So we've had favored, not exploited, loved, not tricked, and now upbuilding, not self-defense. Paul is doing, I think, what any good debater or prosecutor would do. He's anticipating their next argument against him. He can just hear in his mind the objections of the super apostles when they say, look, Paul, you're making it all about you now and not the Lord. You're all about defending your name instead of advocating his name. Very pious sounding response, isn't it? So I think this is how he responds to that anticipated accusation. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Think about it. After all the grief this church has caused him, after their stubborn refusal to repent, some of them anyway, even when a majority of the church did repent, the apostle is still trying to reach the rebels in Corinth with the gospel, calling them beloved. Beloved. He still hasn't given up on them, you see. To be in ministry is to have a stubborn hope for people. But they're going to have to accept his authority as an apostle of Jesus if he's ever going to be able to really help them significantly. For truly, Paul and his men have been speaking, as he said, in the sight of God as they spoke in Christ, in union with Jesus Christ by the supernatural bonds of a living faith. When Paul speaks to them, he considers God present in the room. Paul said in his previous verses from last week, in several previous verses, that the power of Christ dwelt with him or rested on him. It's a word that has a picture of a tabernacle dwelling upon him. Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, commented on this. He said, we have in this passage a clear exhibition of the fact that Paul lived in communion with Christ as God. All that supernatural power that comes from communion with Christ as God is geared but to one goal, Paul says. It is the upbuilding of the church. That is what we are dedicated to at Sovereign Grace above all else. Just this week, I was counseling with a fellow pastor who has had an elder in his church really kind of go rogue on him in many respects. This elder has left the congregation for truly trivial reasons. And as I was talking to him, I had this passage on my mind, so I referenced this verse and I said, confront that brother directly, my friend. Confront him and ask. My pastor friend is bold. He'll do that. He's already told his unfaithful elder, and I quote, I will have to dry tears from 80-year-old eyes because of what you are doing in leaving our church. Yes, Paul is defending his name and his apostleship, but only for the sake of building up the congregation in Corinth. He has no other agenda. This should really be the goal of every Christian, shouldn't it? Building up the church. You know, one cannot say he has communion with Christ as God and then tear down the church Christ died for. in both our motives and our methods, in our attitudes and our conversations and our commitments, there is one question that really everyone in this room should ask themselves. Am I dedicated in everything I do to building up the church? I would ask that of all of you here tonight and all of you listening online as well. I know there may be some listening or watching online who have drifted from this congregation in this time of pandemic. And I'm not talking about people who stay away for health reasons. We have seen that. Are you upbuilding the church in this? Is it the goal of your heart to build up the church? Is that central to your heart's desires? When John Newton was on his deathbed for many weeks, actually for most of a year, there were so many people that loved him and knew him and considered him their pastor and were streaming through his house to see him as he lay in that bed. This repentant former slave trader, author of the hymn Amazing Grace, and pastor to the great abolitionist William Wilberforce, still had his mind with him even as his body was slowly wasting away. When one of his friends had come to see him and was leaving the room, John Newton raised his hand and with great tenderness gave him this benediction: "The Lord be with you all the day long and grant you the best desires of your heart." The Lord be with you all the day long and grant you the best desires of your heart. What is the best desire of your heart? Is it that God's church be built up? We sing to that end. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thy abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. Paul's best desire for the Corinthian church was that they would repent of their sin and flourish in God's grace. And he says in verse 20 that he's actually anxious. That's not what's going to happen when he arrives there. That when he arrives, he will find quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder in the church, a kind of witch's brew of rebellion in that congregation. That's his anxiety. And then Paul anticipates the possible personal cost of his love for them, a cost which, by the way, the so-called super apostles would never have been willing to pay. A cost that only true servants of God are ever willing to pay. The cost of grief and mourning for their spiritual apostasy. Look at verse 21. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. My brothers and sisters, if we are committed to this tough and tender love for each other, love that cares enough to confront when necessary, love that has no other agenda than the good of the person and the upbuilding of the church, if we're committed to such Christian love, we're going to grieve sometimes. We are sometimes going to have to mourn for people who simply will not repent, who bring shame to their own testimony and discord to the body of Christ. I think this is in many ways the great burden of all believers, not just pastors and elders, though them especially. You know, dealing with our own remaining sin may come first in some respects. Indeed, it does. But dealing with the sins of others as shepherds in the church, particularly unrepentant sinners in the church, that, my friends, that's a burden like no other. I recently heard about a fascinating study where hundreds of people who were clinically approaching their own death, they were terminal, were interviewed. These were people that still had their full wits about them and were not in crushing pain. And surprisingly, the social scientists found out that very many of they interviewed hundreds of people who were near death, and very, very many of them expressed extraordinarily high levels of personal happiness. As happy in many cases as they ever remembered being. Now, there's a lot that we could say about that phenomenon. But what was most interesting to me were the two reasons that they said they felt so much happiness. The first was that they finally had no mystery about it. No wondering. No fear that it might happen. They knew it was going to happen. But the second reason was more compelling to me. The respondents said, so many of them said, that the reason they felt happy as they approached their deaths was a very strong sense of freedom. Incredible personal freedom. I'm sure for many on their deathbeds, there will be a sense of freedom from many things. Freedom from appointments, doctor's visits and shots. Freedom from mortgage payments, alarm clocks, shrill politics, washing dishes, and 10,000 other responsibilities in life. At that moment, all the work in life is done. All the to-do lists are thrown out. For me, and I'm sure I speak for many here, there will be no greater freedom, none, than never having to agonize over sin again. Not my own sin, not the sin of those I most love, not the sin I am duty-bound to confront in others in the church, to lay that burden down and never, ever have to pick it up again. That will be freedom, and that will be joy. In the meantime, beloved, we soldier on as faithful servants of our cross-bearing King, building up His church with a tough and tender love, just like His own. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, You are indeed a holy God. When You deal with redeemed sinners, it can only be in a tough and confronts us and requires us to change. Help us to embrace that change, O Father. Humble us. Help us to go low so that we can go high. Break us of our sinful idolatries, that we might be supple and malleable in Your hands. Thank You, Father, for the promise that You will complete this good work on us, in us, until we share the very stature of Christ in our holy hearts. Thank You, Father, for this word tonight. We ask Your blessing as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. I would ask you not to forget to join us on the back porch of the church back here for a brief time of a reception for the Steger family. We look forward to saying a few good words regarding this dear couple. Would you stand, please, and receive the benediction? And now may the Lord be with you all the day long and grant you the best desires of your hearts. Amen.